I worried about the letter carrier today. He came in with a tie on. I said, "Brother, get in line. You got to wait around here." Did he really say that? No, he didn't. Well, here we are. Wasn't the choir good tonight? Amen.
Best choir we've ever had, Larry.
Or am I sitting closer to the front tonight? Yeah, pretty close. Pretty close to very good. Wonderful. Weren't we good tonight? Oh, boy. Well, here we are. Changed auditoriums again since 4 o'clock. Since 5 o'clock, actually. I think probably Skyland is a Indian word, which means conference with many auditoriums. We certainly go around, but you know, pity the poor conveners who have to find something to do with us, you know. You and I just obey orders. They're the ones that got to decide if we're going to fit and why we're going to fit and how we're going to fit and all the rest of it. And poor John Taylor, you know, he's got video cameras to move every time, and who knows what else he moves back and forth. This afternoon we're down the hill, and tonight we're up here. Maybe we may be at McDonald's for breakfast in the morning. We don't know. But John has to move all this stuff, you see. So if you're one of those people who's going to buy a video, tell your guests, now these are really moving pictures. They've been moved all over Lookout Mountain. Put on sort of an up note. When you get home, people say, "What kind of a conference was it?" You can say, "We filled 3 auditoriums." Well, I want to go next time. Well, more serious note, aren't you glad the Lord said He is with us whithersoever we go? And He didn't say unless it rains or unless it's foggy or unless it's flooding. At least we're all together. Isn't that a nice thing? We're all together. We certainly haven't had any weather like this since I've been up here. Which means I'll probably get blamed for it. But at any rate, it's nice to be together anyhow. We've been looking, or at least we started out yesterday morning, on a little study called The Personal Emotions of Jesus Christ. The Personal Emotions of Jesus Christ. Now, we all have the same experiences that the Lord has, that is, the same sorts of feelings, except you and I very often react differently than did the Son of God. He never reacted in a wrong way, because whatever He did was perfect, because He Himself is perfect. He never developed a bad attitude. He was never selfishly inclined. I couldn't find one place in the 4 gospel accounts where He ever performed a miracle solely for Himself. And everything He did was perfect, therefore He is our perfect example. When some of these emotions strike us, and when some people treat us in the same way that they treated Him. Now, as I said Sunday morning, we have all sorts of how-to sorts of things these days, how to cope and how to do this, that, and the other thing. And these are all personal experiences of people, but your only perfect personal example is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's your prime example. So before you turn to somebody else's experience, turn to a similar experience that the Lord had. I have never found that I have had an experience in the Christian life, but that the Lord has had that experience prior to me, and usually to greater intensity. Sometimes when I feel under a great deal of pressure, I have to admit I have never sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And sometimes when I feel a lot of people disagree with me and some people have abandoned me, I have never felt, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, that everybody left Him. Nor, as the Apostle Paul said, all have forsaken me. All in Asia have forsaken me, he said. I've never had that experience, you see. So I'll guarantee to you, whatever experience that you might have of this sort of nature in your Christian life, if you search through the 4 gospel accounts, you might have to do some searching on some of them, but you'll find where the Lord Jesus Christ had a similar experience. But He always reacted to it in a perfect way. Therefore, He is the only perfect example that you and I have. Now, Sunday morning, yesterday morning, we noted his case of misunderstanding. They misunderstood what he said, they misunderstood what he did, and they misunderstood who and what he was. Now, tonight, we'd like to look at this situation of ingratitude. Ingratitude. Lord willing, tomorrow morning when we meet together, wherever it is, we're going to consider criticism. Have you ever been criticized? Well, if you've been a Christian very long, and you're involved in any kind of service at all for the Lord, you've been criticized. The Lord was criticized. Almost everything he did was criticism. He was criticized by those who were his enemies, as we would expect them to criticize him. But unfortunately, many times he was also criticized by his friends, the ones who should have been supportive of him. So tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we want to look at criticism. Tonight, ingratitude. And of course, you can probably guess already where we are, and that is the Gospel by Luke chapter 17, where the Lord did something very wonderful to 10 people, and only 10% of them were filled with gratitude. There's only one that came back to the Lord and said, Lord, I want to thank you what you did for me. And here it is in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse number 11, going through verse number 19. Luke 17, beginning with verse number 11. And it came to pass, as he, the Lord Jesus, of course, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Well, that's the way it works. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? If they're not going to go show themselves to the priest, then there's no reason for them to be cleansed. And if they're not going to be cleansed, then there's no reason for them to go show themselves to the priest. But as they acted in faith, as they went, they were cleansed. Now bless your hearts, that's the way the Lord works in 1989. If you and I never intend to do anything about a situation, you won't get any revelation usually on what it is you ought to do. If our minds are already set that I don't care what he says, I won't do it. But when you and I go, we find the way opens up before us, doesn't it? Remember when Peter was asleep in prison and an angel had to come and wake him up and let him out of prison? Your Bible says, and as they approached the great iron door, it swung open to them of its own accord. Now, there's no reason for that iron door to open if they don't intend to go through it. But you find that as you begin to step out in faith, you find that iron doors begin to open before you. But the Lord might say, I'm not going to waste my power on opening iron doors if you're not there to go through them when they open. I find people who are stuck in neutral these days because they worry how the Lord would lead them 5 years down the road. You don't have to worry about 5 years down the road. You take one step at a time. Whatever it is the Lord wants you to do right now, you do it. And the Lord works it out, you see, as you go along. And I like these 10 lepers. I like one especially, but I like all 10 of them because they acted in faith. Go show yourself unto the priest. And I said, that's a waste of time. We're lepers. Look, the leprosy is still there. He said what he did to us, and it's still there. It's not going to work. Why go? But they acted in faith on what the Lord had told them to do, and as they began to act, they found that they were cleansed, you see. Now, that's a step of faith. There were several women that went to the tomb of the Lord Jesus, you see. And you remember as they went, they said, but who will roll away for us the stone? And the verb there is a continuing verb. They kept saying one to another as they walked along. They kept saying, who's going to roll away the stone? But at least they kept going. And what happened when they got there? The stone was already rolled away. And they were the first ones at the tomb. Brethren, the women were the first ones there. Where were the men? I don't know where they were, sulking, I suppose, or having a committee meeting deciding what to do. And the women were doing it. The women were doing it. And they were the first ones that had the matchless privilege of announcing to the brethren that the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead. Of course, the men didn't give them any credit. They said, our women folks seemed unto us as well, they charge the whole thing off as female hysteria. That's the way we translate it today. Oh, your women are bombing. You all have some sort of a problem, you see. Leave it to the men. Leave it to the men. But you see, the point of it is, they were going to the tomb and they said, but it doesn't seem as if there's anything we can do when we get there. But they kept going. They kept going. Now, sometimes we have in our assembly meetings, you know, we sit and we have committee meetings deciding what we ought to do, but if we don't ever get around to doing it, we never will get anything done. We'll have a lot of committee meetings, we'll drink an awful lot of coffee, but nothing will get done. Now, that's the first sermon. I didn't intend to preach that, but that's the first one. Now, here's the second one. You know, you owe me one. But anyway, verse 14, as they went, they were cleansed, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. He didn't go to the priest yet, apparently. He turned back to where the Lord was and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit says. The Lord says the similar thing later on, but this is what the Holy Spirit tells you. He was a Samaritan. Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. Primarily, that's the same thing the Holy Spirit has just said. Where are the 9? Now, I said before, and you already know this, the Lord never did anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. He never had a negative attitude. And so if he is saying, where are those to come back and say thank you to me, it's a legitimate emotion. Now, you and I need to stop right there and say, Lord, am I as guilty as 9 who didn't return back to say thank you to the Lord? How often do you and I say thank you? I like to listen to Beverly play. My, she can tickle those sparkling 88, I tell you right now. I mean, she plays the dark keys and the white keys and sometimes the cracks between the keys. So, you know, not many of us pay any attention to what she plays before the meeting. Now, Beverly didn't ask me to say this, but I told Beverly the other night, I like to sit there before the meeting and try to identify the words of the songs that she is playing, because this sets my heart, whether I'm preaching or whether I'm not preaching. But most of us miss the whole thing. And I sometimes wonder if Beverly feels nobody cares. Nobody not only never says thank you, but when I start to play, they raise their voices so my piano playing won't drown out their conversations. I don't think that's right. And it happens not only here, but it happens in most of our assemblies. We don't know how to be quiet. We don't appreciate the prelude. It's simply something to make us talk louder. And we never say thank you. You ever say thank you to the person that teaches your kids in Sunday school? Do you ever say thank you to your elders? I hear a lot of criticism where I go concerning elders. Elders ought to do this. Elders don't do this. I don't very often hear of anybody who says, thank you, Lord, for the elders we have. I think probably if we would go up to our elders and say, I just want to thank you for being my oversight, I think we'd have a lot of heart attacks amongst the elders because they're not used to that sort of thing, you see. They used to complaints and criticisms and things. You and I don't say thank you enough to each other. We really don't. How often do you say thank you to your mother or to your wife, as the case might be? Probably every time she does something for you. Now, the night that you got married, you didn't say to her, I want to thank you for marrying me, and I'll never say thank you to you again. If you ever said that, you're not here tonight. Every time somebody does something for us, we say thank you. What are the things that the Lord has done for us? Oh, we come together 9:30 Sunday morning, we say thank you. Is that enough? Why, of course it isn't. We thank the Lord for answers to prayer. We thank the Lord when somebody gets saved. We thank the Lord when somebody gets restored. We thank the Lord when we have a good service and we really feel this has been a good day, you see. Have you thanked the Lord for the things you haven't gotten? For answers to prayer that he said no to. Have you thanked the Lord for accidents you didn't have and sicknesses that you didn't get? Have you thanked the Lord for always watching over you? Have you thanked the Lord ever for chastising you? Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, you see. And the Lord, in this legitimate emotion, says, I did something wonderful for 10 people, and only 10% of them came back and worshiped and said thank you. Said thank you. Well, this is the situation here. Where are the nine? Now, of course, we have to be careful about making up doctrines out of statistics. But statistically, 90% of the people involved did not say thank you to the Lord. Is that some sort of a ratio that we could follow in Christendom today or in the church today? Could we say that 90% of believers don't say thank you to the Lord? Well, that seems rather drastic sort of a statement, isn't it? Seems a rather drastic statement. But are we so concerned in our prayer ministry with asking the Lord for things that very often we forget to come back and say, thank you? Now, the last prayer meeting my wife and I attended in our assembly before we came up here, one brother who had spent about a year helping some missionaries over in Africa stood up and he says, I want to thank the Lord for answers to prayer that we had. And we're in the part of the meeting where we're asking for a request for prayer, you see. And this brother stood up and discombobulated everybody. He says, I want to give the Lord thanks for the answers to prayer that we have had. And some of the brethren agreed after the meeting, you know, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. Usually we're always asking, aren't we? Lord, so-and-so is sick, so-and-so needs to be saved, so-and-so needs to be restored, bless this, undertake for this and undertake for that. And then we come together next week and we hear a lot of more gimme type stuff, you see. Where are the 100% who would say, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for me? Oh, how this would revive our spiritual lives. Saying thank you to the Lord and saying thank you to folks that really meant a lot to us and continue to mean a lot to us. There's a lot of so-called unsung heroes, or at least unthanked heroes, in the realms of the church today, people that we take for granted. I will say for our elders, they very often in their prayer meetings pray for the widows we have in our assembly. They're the quiet core, you know, but our elders call the widows we have our core of power. Now, we don't notice our widows unless we happen to stumble over one of them in the hallway. And we say, oh, dear sister, whatever your name is, it's so nice to see you this morning, you know. But oh, how we appreciate them, you see, but we never say thank you to them. Now, this might indict our own hearts as we go through this. Let's look and see what there might be in this 17th chapter of Luke. First of all, there is a plight. P-L-I-G-H-T, there's a plight. And one of the plights mentioned here is that even the Lord Jesus Christ himself cannot make people grateful. Now, he does a lot of things for us unconsciously or automatically. Brother Jabe has been telling us about that. When we get saved, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to do anything for it. It comes as part of the package. It's done for you. There's a lot of things that are done for you. You're put in the hand of the Father and the hand of the Lord, and no man shall pluck you out of my Father's hand or out of my hand. There's a lot of things that you and I enjoy as Christians that we don't have to see to, nor ask for, nor tend to. It's automatic. It comes to us unconsciously. But this is not one of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself cannot make these 90% of these people grateful. He doesn't chase after them, and you have no record in the Word of God where they're ever filled with remorse later on and come back at a later date to thank him. They take it simply, apparently, as their due from him. After all, he exists to love us. He's the master of the universe. He owes me this. That's the way people talk today, isn't it? And people will complain to you about the things that Christ does not do. Why does he let babies die? Why doesn't he give us the answer for the cancer problem or the answer for the epidemic of AIDS? How can you say there's a loving God in heaven when he allows these things, you see, to go on? But only you can be grateful to the Lord. The Lord can't make you a grateful Christian tonight if you aren't one. The Lord can't fill my heart with thanksgiving unless my heart is filled with thanksgiving. And one of the plights is that this is one of those things that even Christ himself cannot do, as we studied yesterday morning. He could not do many mighty works in his hometown because of their unbelief. Even he couldn't do anything in that situation. You and I are either grateful tonight or we are not grateful, and we can't say, Lord, make me grateful. Holy Spirit, make me grateful. We are either grateful and filled with thanksgiving tonight and praise God because of all of his goodness, because it's something that he cannot do for us. You and I are either grateful Christians and praising tonight or we're not. But you and I can correct it. You and I can correct it. That's the plight. Even he cannot make people grateful. Now, here's an interesting thing. These 10 people that he healed were healed of leprosy. You can follow along in your word right there. And of course, what they were told to do under law was go back and show yourself to the priest, and the priest has the responsibility of either pronouncing you clean or not clean. If he pronounces you clean, you're back into society again. Now, that was given to us, you remember, back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 13 and 14. But up until the time that the Lord Jesus appeared on earth, you have no record of any Jewish person that had leprosy that had to go to the priest. At least I've never been able to find a record of it. Oh, you have people healed of leprosy, but they weren't Jewish people. They were Naaman the Syrian and a few other folks like that, you see. And perhaps the priest, reading through Leviticus 13 and 14 again, might have said, I wonder why God put this in the Holy Scriptures. It just doesn't work. Nobody is ever healed of leprosy. Why would God put it in the Word? Why would He make provision for it in the Word if nobody ever avails himself of it? If it doesn't work, if it's an impossibility, if no one is ever cleansed of leprosy, why is the provision in the Word? Until the Son of God came to earth. Then there was a whole stream of them that started to come, you see. Now, you not only have specific instances, here's where 10 of them went, or at least 9 of them went right away, but then there's others, you know, he healed this one of leprosy, and he reached out and touched that one, which is a no-no as far as the leper was concerned. You don't touch a leper, you see, and there's a whole, but then your Bible also says, and he healed all who came to him. And there were deaf people, and blind people, and paralytic people, and lepers on the fringes of the crowd. And for the first time since Leviticus 13 and 14 was written, you begin to get former lepers going to the temple to seek out the priest saying, check me over, I think I've lost my leprosy. And suddenly have a whole influx of this sort of a thing, you see. You would have thought that had been enough to turn all the priests to the Lord, wouldn't you? Now we see Leviticus 13 and 14 written generations ago coming to light. Now it's working. The point of the whole thing is this. If the provision is in the Word, it's usable, you see. God wants us to use it. But you and I live in a sophisticated age. Somebody many years ago, in fact so long ago, I read it when I was a teenager, about time they developed the printing press. But somebody printed a tract called The King's Penknife. You remember where it comes from? King didn't like what was written in the Holy Word, and so he took his penknife and he cut it out, you see. There's people that do that today. I don't agree with that. Out it goes. God doesn't mean that. Out it goes. This sort of a thing. There are people that are going through evangelical circles today saying that God has changed his mind about a lot of things he's written in the Word of God. That when God says the soul that sinneth it shall die, God now says, I guess I was a little bit harsh when I said that. I really didn't mean that, you see. I mean, people would eventually die, but I didn't associate any sort of spiritual truth with it at all. And there are people that are teaching this sort of thing, that God really didn't mean what he said. And God has soft-pedaled his commandments and his declarations and so forth, you see. But if the provision is in the Word of God, folks, it's supposed to be used. And you can read it in the Word. And if it's not operative in your life, that's something you can pray about. Lord, I don't know the experience of this truth. Or this particular doctrine is weak in my life. Lord, help me to make it real. Help me to remember it. Give me instances in my life where I can use this and put this tool to work, you see. And if the provision is in the Word, it means we're supposed to use it. And see, you tie in these lepers with Leviticus 13, 14, where for generations nothing happened. Then all of a sudden, when the Son of God appeared on earth, suddenly the whole thing falls into place. Now the whole thing is workable, and that's the way the Lord works. That's the way the Lord works. Well, here's a common plight of misery, you see. Twice over, we notice this in verse 16. The Holy Spirit says, this one who came back to say thank you and worship the Lord, he was a Samaritan. As if that's sort of an unusual fact, which it was in those days. Holy Spirit says that. And then in verse 18, the Lord mentions the same thing. Nobody came back, he said, except this one who, he says, is a stranger. I remember the Jewish folks wouldn't have nothing to do with the Samaritans. In fact, you and I very often remind each other of this. When one group is sitting at a table at Denny's, I mentioned McDonald's, I've got to give equal time, at Denny's, and there's not enough room at one table for all of them, and so some of us sit at one table and some sit at the other, and then some dear soul will always mention, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, you see. Well, that's where we get it. It's not accurate, but that's where we get it. Of course, we always like some Samaritan to come over and pick up our check, but at any rate, that's where we get the idea. And in John chapter 4, the Lord says, I must needs go through Samaria. Oh, that was something you don't do. You cross over the river and come up the other side and cross the river again because you don't soil your feet with the dust of Samaria, you see. But the Lord says, I've got to go there. I must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman at the well that I need to talk to, and she's going to be the one that, because of her testimony, is going to turn around a whole town for the Son of God. So they have no dealings. But you see, there's apparently no problem here between 9 Jewish people and 1 Samaritan. Why? Because they have this leveling ground that Jabe was talking about the other day. There's a leveling ground, you see. The cross is the leveling ground. And sin is the leveling ground. For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And over in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 6, you have this great leveling ground really illustrated for us there. In a time yet to take place, Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse number 15. Revelation chapter 6, verse number 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men. And it says, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's a great leveling, isn't it? As long as these folks were in society as it was in those days, they probably wouldn't have anything to do with each other. There'd be no way for the captain of industry and the mighty man and the rich man and the influential man to ever have any reason to associate at all with the bondman, you see. But now there's a greater threat, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself sitting in judgment. And now they forget their place in society, and they forget their influence, and they forget everything else, except now we have a common problem. The common problem is we're all going to have to stand in judgment before the one who up to this point we have spurned and scorned. So here you have 10 men, a mixture such as was never known in the Holy Land before, but the common bond of leprosy. Well, in a positive note, that's the thing that binds you and I together. Not leprosy. Leprosy is usually a biblical picture of sin, you see. But the fact that we're all redeemed. And we're not so much conscious that this one is a saved rich person and this is a saved poor person. In fact, I've been amazed at being in various worship meetings round and about, in our own in particular. A number of professional men, 2 or 3 presidents of banks in the meeting. And very often we were led in audible, tearful worship by a man who never got more than the minimum wage and for years worked 20 hours a day to support himself and his wife and his 4 children. You say, how could a guy work 20 hours a day? He'd go out and catch some catnaps laying on the front seat of his automobile between jobs. And he is the one who would lead all the rest of us, these captains of industry, you see, in audible worship, and delightfully so. Delightfully so. So here's the great common plight of misery. But you and I now have the great common ground, you see, of grace and of the service of the Lord. And we're not so much conscious of this or that or the other thing, but as we are, as operating in the various gifts of the Spirit, according to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see. Because we recognize that's our prior claim. Well, look, we need to hurry along. That's the plight. And there's several principles involved here. I want to mention these to you. Several principles. You notice in verse number 18, it was the stranger. We noticed that before. The Holy Spirit mentions it. The Lord Jesus himself mentions it. Verse number 18, it's the stranger who returns to give thanks. The stranger. Now, you see, at this point, we'll stop and say, well, Lord, is there a parallel in my life? I know what I read in the Bible, and it's very easy to say, well, these folks lived nearly 2,000 years ago. I never had leprosy. It doesn't apply to me, et cetera, et cetera. It's very easy sometimes to shuffle these things off onto somebody else's shoulders, you see. But maybe I could be guilty of this sort of a thing. For instance, to use this terminology, I could be the Jewish person. I have the Old Testament behind me. I have the covenant behind me. I have all these other things. And maybe I've gotten used to having God behind me. The stranger doesn't. He doesn't have the covenant. He doesn't have these other things, you see. But he is the one whose heart has been melted and broken so that he comes back and falls on his face before the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, I want to thank you for what you've done." Doesn't this happen, dear Christian friend, to you and to me many times? Those of us have been saved a long time. Sometimes we are shamed by those who have been saved a shorter time than we've been saved. And you get some young person just thrilled with the joy and the adventure of being newly saved from the life of sin that he or she used to be in. And sometimes there are words of worship. We say, "I wish I'd said that." Or sometimes the tears that course down their cheeks, we say, "I wish I could weep once more at the table of the Lord." They see things in the Word of God that we say, "I should have seen those things years before now." Aren't sometimes we ashamed by the strangers, you see, that come along? "Nobody's come back," he said, "except this stranger." You look like you need a story. I may have told some of you this before, but there's about 94 of you here that are new, so I can use all my old illustrations again. Young lady was saved one time in our meeting on a Sunday night. She spoke to one of our elders, "What are we going to do tomorrow night?" "Well, some going on Monday night." "What are we going to do Tuesday night?" "Well, some going on Tuesday night." "Men's meeting, I suppose." "I want to come." "Oh, no, you can't come." "I'll come and serve coffee." "Okay, you can come if you do that." "Wednesday night, some is going on." "Thursday night's our midweek meeting. She wants to come." "Friday night." The elder, rather tiredly, said, "Friday night, we can all stay home and rest." Well, I looked at the face of that young lady, and it looked to me as if she was thinking, "I've gotten involved with an apostate group here. They're not going to do anything Friday night. Lazy believers, you see." But it was a thrill and a joy to be with her. She says, "I've got so much to learn. I've got so much to read. I've got so much to experience. I've got so much land to explore." Oh, that was a thrill. That was a thrill. And sometimes the so-called stranger can put we older Christians to shame. It's one of the principles here. You notice also, we'll mention this and then go on. Verse number 12. You notice how this reads? Verse 12. "As Christ entered into a certain village, there met him ten men who were lepers who stood afar off." That's verse 12. Then verse 16. Now he falls down. He stood there, and your Bible says he fell down to give thanks. He fell down to give. Sounds like Elijah up on Mount Carmel, doesn't it? He stood and he prayed and he said, "Lord, let the fire fall." And the fire did fall. But then when he went to pray for rain, he fell on his face before God. He stood to pray. This leper did. And he came back and fell on his face before the Lord. Let's look on something else. You notice our gratitude should certainly exceed the law. Verses 14 and 15, the Lord says, "You go show yourself to the priest." As they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was cleansed, turned back. And with a loud voice, glorified God. Whatever we do in the age of grace should exceed that which other folks were required to do under law, however you want to apply it, you see. If they were required to do that, if they were required to do it, you and I ought to go beyond. Because we like to boast in the fact that grace supersedes law, doesn't it? We've been hearing about that. So we ought to go beyond that which is required. The Lord is pleased with that. The Lord is pleased with that. You remember Joshua when he crossed the, well, no, you don't remember. Well, he crossed the Jordan River, and the Lord says, "I want you to take up 12 stones and put them up for a memorial, and I want you to remember that each one of these 12 stones represents one of the tribes of Israel, and because God said to do it, he did it, and he had men do this, and they made this monument and so forth." And the Lord says, "In the days to come, your children are going to ask, what mean you by these stones, and you can tell them." But then Joshua did something else. He put up a memorial of stones in the bed of the river. And God didn't tell him to do that. And then when God released the water and the waters came down, all those stones were covered up. Nobody knew they were there except Joshua and God. Now, I think that's what the Lord wants us to do. Those extra, extra things. Isn't that one of the joys of marriage? When your loved one does that which is extra. You expect to get a card on your birthday and on your anniversary. Of course, we men have to have a little nudging. We see the time, the wedding is circled in red on the kitchen calendar, and for about 3 months before, the little woman says, do you remember where it was we went on our honeymoon? What was that couple we sat next to when we were on our honeymoon? And finally the light comes on, you know. That's why they have these convenience stores that are open all the time, because you dash out at the last minute and get a box of stale candy, you see. I didn't have time to wrap it, you see, this sort of thing. But isn't it nice to get something extra when it's not an anniversary? When it's nothing special, it's simply because I love you. Usually we're suspicious right away, but that's part of our corrupt nature, you see. But when you get beyond that point, it's nice, isn't it? I'm doing this because I love you. Don't you suppose the Lord likes that too? I'm thanking you, Lord, because you answered my prayer. Why don't you ever say, I love you, Lord, when I haven't done anything for you particularly, you see? And this should exceed our love. Here's the enthusiasm of discovery, also in verses 14 and 15, if you will. As they went, they were cleansed, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. With a loud voice. This is the enthusiasm of discovery. How long has it been since you've been really thrilled with the fact that you're a child of God? Oh, I get so discouraged. Well, I don't always get discouraged. I got discouraged recently. Went on a big, long, wide, 7-week preaching trip. And it seems as if every congregation I talk to really wish they were somewhere else. Or they wish I was somewhere else, one of the two. You know, the devil got a hold of that in my heart. And the devil said, here you've knocked yourself out to drive 4,000 miles through construction, late Saturday night, raining very heavily, to find some place to go in and to talk to people who really couldn't care any less whether a meeting went on or not. Now, you try to talk to a group of people like that. I like Bible conference people because you've taken a week of your vacation to be here because you want to be here. But you try to talk to people who are there because they feel they ought to be there. Down on the farm, we said, that's like plowing in a field full of stumps. And I got so terribly discouraged. I said, Lord, what am I doing here? Lord, apparently my ministry is not doing any good. These people don't care. Did I miss the leading of the Holy Spirit? Am I not supposed to be here? Am I not supposed to have driven all these miles, you see? And all these sorts of things that went on. And how long has it been since we have gone to a midweek meeting expecting something unusual to happen? Maybe it does because we don't expect it. I hear chairman of a meeting saying, well, folks will have services as usual next Sunday. And sometimes I pray, Lord, no. No, not as usual. Do something different, let's say. Do you think anybody will get saved in your meeting at 11 o'clock? No, nobody will get saved. Lord said, okay. Okay. You know, if we don't wake up in some of our meetings, we don't have a monopoly on God. God will go across the railroad tracks and he'll pick up a little group over there that really love the Lord and want to go out and serve him. He'll do something with that group. And we'll be like Laodicea. The Lord will be pounding on the outside of the door trying to get back in to meet with folks who meet in his name. You see, this is the enthusiasm of discovery. But to go back to this experience that I had, sometimes I'd get kind of carried away and I'd try to get folks, you know, then I'd say, isn't the Lord wonderful? And they got no response. They looked at me. Who let this charismatic in, you see? He wants us to say, yeah. He wants us to smile. And it seems as if they were saying, well, now that's a good question. We'll have a congregational meeting Tuesday night, vote on it, send you a letter. Do you ever get back again the thrill, the enthusiasm, the excitement that you felt when you were first saved? Or have we gotten used to being saved? Have we gotten to the point now where we're careful to cross all our T's and dot all of our I's and we compare Tweedledee with Tweedledum and all the rest of these sorts of things, you see? Do you still enjoy being saved? Do you still count it a privilege to be a child of God? That's what this one fellow felt here. I know he told me to go see the priest, but I think there's somebody that supersedes the priest. I'm going to back and tell him, thank you. And I'm going to worship at his feet. And the Lord did not chastise him for this disobedience. He didn't say, get up, what are you doing here? I told you to go to the priest. Maybe he felt he was worshiping at the feet of the priest, you see. All right. I like this too. His praise is as loud as his petition. Now you compare verse 13 with verse 15. They lifted up their voices and said, they lifted up their voices. You see, they were loud in what they wanted him to do. And in verse 15, when he came back, he praised with a loud voice. I like that. His thanks was as loud as his petition was. And that's the way it ought to be today. Sometimes we are more animated when we have some sort of a terrible crisis and we're praying to the Lord. We're more animated concerning that than we are animated when we thank the Lord when he's given us the answer to the prayer. I've told some of our folks, I wished I had heard prayers prayed in our assembly that I've heard prayed in our local hospital. People, when they think they're teetering on the brink of eternity, can get down and make real business with God, you see. Of course, they usually try to strike a deal with God. But I've heard them pray marvelous prayers in the hospital. And that's the way it ought to be, the enthusiasm, the excitement. Well, there's one other thing, and that is there's some problems. Verse 18, you see what the Lord says? There are not found that return to give glory. Found is an interesting word there, isn't it? It's as if he's saying, I'm looking for some, and this is the only one that I found. Remember what he said to the woman by the well in John 4? He says, for the Father, what? Seeketh such to worship him. So God the Father is looking. And here God the Son is looking. God the Son is looking. Well, I think probably these nine got involved in legitimacies. After all, they were lepers. They couldn't go home anymore. They couldn't kiss their wives. They couldn't hug their children. They couldn't shake hands with the neighbors. And anytime anybody rather unknowingly came towards them, they were required to cry out, unclean, unclean. The person would flee in the other direction. That does an awful lot negatively for you psychologically. When you're so bad that nobody can be with you, let alone wants to be with you. And I think probably the first thing they did when they knew that they were cleansed and the priest said, yeah, you're okay now, I think the first thing they did would run just as fast as their long skirts would allow them to go, straight home. Isn't that what you would have done? Isn't that what you would have done? I think they probably got involved in all of the legitimacies of life. I don't think sin was involved here, except there was something better they could have been doing. They could have taken that time and been found of him that looks for people to say thank you. Ingratitude, you see. 10%, the only ones that came back to say thank you, Lord, for what you did for me. That's a terrible ratio, isn't it? That's an awful percentage. Awful percentage. But you see, as we noted before, with the Lord's misunderstanding, he didn't quit because more people didn't say thank you. And you and I can't quit our ministries because more people don't appreciate what we do. We don't do it because of people. We do it because he involves us in the work. He enlists us. He is the employer. And what we do is unto him. It's nice when people come up and say thank you. And then you say, what for? And they can't think what for. Sometimes people just tell you that, you see. You know, we preachers force it out of you. We'll run to the door of your assembly and we'll stand by the door and people are embarrassed to go by and shake our hands without saying something. And they'll say, nice message this morning. What did I preach on? I don't know, something from the Bible, I think. Nice message this morning. You were the one that was asleep the whole time. You see, this sort of thing. It's nice when people say thank you see. But it doesn't make us quit serving the Lord if they don't say thank you. The emotion, the personal emotion of ingratitude. You and I can correct it. And there's a lot of times we ought to correct it. Brother Larry?